Grace, mercy, and peace are yours.
From our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. How many of you know the name Simon Wiesenthal? Have you heard the name?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Well, he was a Jewish German who was forced into the concentration camps during World War II. And the experiences he had there were unimaginable. One of his more well-known books is titled The Sunflower, on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. In that book, he tells the story of how one morning he was selected to work in the hospital. And when he got there, a nurse pulled him aside and asked him if he was a Jew, and then brought him to a room where they found a fatally wounded soldier. And the soldier pleads for Simon to forgive him for his crimes against Jews as he told him the story of his life. The event for which he feels the most remorse and guilt took place when he and his fellow soldiers were ordered to gather 300 Jews, mainly women and children, into a house that was then set on fire. And a mother, father, and a small boy jumped from the house, but he and other Nazis were outside, armed, ready to shoot anyone who tried to escape. This man was haunted by the image of this family, especially the look in the eyes of the young boy, and as he spoke to Simon, he began to weep. And he asked Simon to forgive him for his crimes so he could die in peace. Simon didn't know how to respond, and ultimately he finally just walked out of the room. Years later, Simon Wiesenthal remained haunted by the experience, and he sought the answer for forgiveness in extreme situations like this. In speaking with many Jewish rabbis, he was told that he was right in not granting this soldier forgiveness, because he was a representative of all German Nazis. In fact, showing the soldier mercy would have been a betrayal and a repudiation of the memory of millions of Jews, and that this soldier deserved only suffering and hell. Our gospel lesson this morning is about forgiveness. That is actually the central truth of the Christian faith. Forgiveness isn't simply some kind of religious bookkeeping exercise as God cancels our debts. The gospel is about the radical, incredible forgiveness of God, a forgiveness that is to transform you and me as not just a forgiven child of God, but a forgiven child of God who forgives without measure. That story starts out rather simply. Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter and the disciples had been with Jesus for 3 years. Soon, Jesus would enter Jerusalem, where he would be betrayed and arrested, crucified, and then, of course, rise again. And he's told his disciples this very thing at least now twice. And they've heard Jesus speak time and time again about forgiveness. In fact, this whole chapter, chapter 18, is about forgiveness. So Peter's question is a natural one. And Peter suggests what seems like a very generous offer. As many as 7 times. See, rabbis of the day said you're only obligated to forgive a fellow Jew 3 times. So Peter probably thinks he's being pretty generous, as he suggested more than twice what the rabbis told him to do. But Jesus tops it by a little bit. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. So does that mean then that I'm supposed to keep track of how many times I forgive someone until I hit 490 times? Of course not. Of course not. In the Hebrew numbering system, there's really no number for infinity. So 70 times 10 times another seven, numbers which all carry the meaning of completeness and wholeness, really means that there is absolutely no limit to how many times we are to forgive. But how is that possible? It seems so out of line as to be almost ridiculous. So, as he often does, Jesus tells a story. There was a king who decides it's time to settle all his accounts. And as he does so, there was a servant who was found to be, well, in debt to the tune of 10,000 talents. Now, we all know that's supposed to be a large amount of money, but how much is it, really? I did the math. As of yesterday, I have the figure for 10,000 talents of silver. Who wants to hazard a guess?
2 million.
2 million. Going once? Higher, lower? How much? $100,000. Oh, that's ridiculous. Actually, the figure, while I find my place, at the price of silver yesterday, 10,000 talents of silver would be almost $260 million today. Now, the point of that number is that it's well beyond the servant's ability to pay the king back. And of course, the king, by forgiving it, would be taking a huge loss to simply write that debt off. But what's even more amazing than that number is that the servant actually thinks he can pay it back. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Just give me a little time. I know I can scrape my pennies together and get it all back to you. I'll skip lunch. But isn't that kind of what we do? We can't begin to imagine how much we owe God. The hymn put it pretty well. We can't begin to grasp how bad our sin really is. There's no way that we could begin to pay the penalty our sins deserve. I don't care how much time in purgatory there is. And that's where the human problem begins. We don't realize the seriousness of our sin. It's a far more weighty matter than simply breaking a rule or offending the dignity of some powerful ruler. Sin separates us from God. And that means that we've been separated from the source of life, the source of our very being. To appreciate the weight of sin and therefore the value of forgiveness, look at the cross. It's there that the Son of God suffers separation from the source of life himself. Outcast by humanity, the sky is darkened, and he cried out that he is forsaken by God. God himself is brought to the breaking point by the weight of sin, both mine and yours. Sin is so deadly that it wasn't to be expected that Jesus could ever live again. But the miracle of his resurrection from the dead is proof that all of our sins, your sins, my sins, have been miraculously forgiven. So the point of the story Jesus tells is that your forgiveness of others is to be inspired by and flow from God's forgiveness for you. That's where we've got to start. God's forgiveness is unlimited, and we are to forgive in an unimaginably generous, undeserved way, and are then called to live as forgiven people who forgive. So the first servant in the story has his grotesquely huge debt forgiven, and maybe it's significant that we're not told that he even thanked his king. But we soon learn that he doesn't internalize his forgiveness. doesn't allow it to change the way he sees the world or the way he acts. Maybe he backs out of the king's presence and thinks, man, what a sucker. So he goes out. And the language suggests he goes out looking for this other servant who owes him the equivalent of about 3.5 months of wages. And when he finds him, he grabs him by the throat, demands payment, and refuses to listen to his pleas for a little more time. He refuses to forgive and has the man taken to prison to work off his debt. But the king hears about it. God is unimaginably generous. Don't forget that, but don't think you can play him for a sucker. If you just want a formal pardon so that you can go on living as you always have, refusing to live as a person who's been forgiven, you're out of luck. Your refusal to forgive demonstrates you have absolutely no idea what God has done for you. Now, it's easy to challenge this idea of forgiving others so generously. After all, we're not God. How can we begin to have unlimited forgiveness of others? Can I really do it? Is it even realistic to try? Well, that's actually the wrong question to ask. The truth is, no, we can't imitate the forgiveness of God, at least not perfectly. But we can in part. And that's what God is asking us to believe and to strive for. And here's how serious this is. Jesus ends his story with these words. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not living as a forgiving child of God means you don't have a clue what it means to be a child of God at all. How many of you are familiar with the woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom? Oh, a few more hands. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian woman who, with her whole family, was taken to a concentration camp for the crime of assisting Jewish people in Holland to escape the Nazis. And Corrie was the only woman to survive in her family. In 1947, just 2 years after the war, she was in Holland giving a talk about her experiences and the hard lessons on forgiveness that she had to learn. And she shared with her listeners her favorite mental picture. When we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. After her talk, a man walked up to her, and you probably know this story if you know anything about Corrie Ten Boom. A man walked up to her and extended his hand and said, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard in there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And his hand came out. He said, will you forgive me? As she recounts the story, she tells of all the memories that came flooding back. She remembers this man very well, could see him as he was walking up. And she writes, I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? And she recounts how difficult it was to reach out her hand, wanting not to forgive this man. And yet, when she did, praying, Jesus help me, when their hands joined, she said she literally felt a healing warmth fill her body. I know many of you know that story. But I don't know how many know what happened in Corrie's life later. A number of years after that event, she was hurt by Christian friends whom she loved and trusted. And she could not forgive them. She says, "You would have thought having forgiven the Nazi guard, this would have been child's play." It wasn't. For weeks, I seethed inside. But finally, with the help of others, she was able to forgive the people, even though they denied that they had done the things that hurt her so much. But then years later, it became apparent that while she had forgiven them, she still held on to the documentation that proved their actions of betrayal. And one day she was talking to a friend about the incident that caused her so much pain and was about to pull those documents out to him to show him when he slipped his arm through hers and gently closed the drawer and said, "Corey, aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? And are the sins of your friends etched in black and white?" That night she burned those letters, and then she writes, "Forgive us our trespasses," Jesus taught us to pray, "as we forgive those who trespass against us." In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What more would he teach me about forgiveness in the days ahead? I didn't know. But tonight's was good news enough. Living a life of forgiveness is not easy. We've been talking about this theme for at least the last 3 weeks. It's not easy, and it's never completed. We're always in the school of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what God wants us to remember. When you've been wronged and have a difficult time to forgive, pray. Pray for God's strength to do just that. And be patient with yourself. Forgive them in your mind, and the forgiveness of the heart will follow. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds to faith, to life eternal. Amen. We rise for the parish prayers.